Lord, once again, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy by which we stand. This word says that what it declares, the truth, we can stand on it. It is the foundation for what we believe. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name that this message would be delivered and received in the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would do a work on all of our hearts, because we're going to talk about things that are hard to imagine. So we pray, Lord, that it would be a work of your Spirit and you would get the glory. And we thank you, Lord, that we can trust you, that you are faithful. No, even when we're not, you're faithful. And we're so grateful that our life is in the hands of the faithful one. In Jesus' name, amen. So now, in chapter 4, the book of Revelation, we're at this place now where we're looking into the future. We've kind of studied the church in a panoramic setting, and then at the end we saw John get raptured into heaven as a voice that was like a trumpet called him up. And as we started chapter 4, John tried to describe the very throne of God. And as we went through the first part, we went through a lot of detail as we covered the first 5 verses. So, and today, Lord willing, we will finish chapter 4. So let me start by reading what we covered last week. Chapter 4, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after these. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in an appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. So we covered all of that in detail, but, you know, John goes up there and boom, he sees this throne. He sees someone on the throne, and then the description is hard to understand. It like emanates this light that's hard to describe, and there's this green rainbow around the throne. 24 elders with golden crowns, which I believe represents God's people. Now, the church, and we got thunder and lightning and voices, and then these 7 lamps of fire. And in the scriptures, we can go back in the Old Testament and we can see other accounts, you know, 1,000 years before this or so, of other people that have seen the same thing, caught a glimpse in the throne room, and a lot of it matches up. And you can study it for yourself. You can look at Ezekiel chapter 1. You can look at Isaiah chapter 6. And as we touched on last time, the heavenly sanctuary follows the pattern of the earthly tabernacle. If you study it, you will find out that indeed the tabernacle that they had them set up in the wilderness is a model of the things in heaven. So during our midweek Bible study, our last one, we kind of took a little detour out of the book of Proverbs and we just explored that with a little bit of detail. And as we walked through the tabernacle, we saw how a lot of this all ties together in an amazing way, all because it's God's desire to fellowship with man. All the intricacies and all of these things, when we learn it, it all boils down to God so loves you that he cannot compromise his holiness, and he desires to fellowship. The writer of Hebrews pointed out concerning the priest and the tabernacle in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, saying, who serve a copy, a shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. So we saw how the tabernacle, and then of course after the tabernacle Solomon built the temple, it's a model of what we're looking at in heaven. In the tabernacle we had the Holy of Holies. In heaven we have the throne of God. And also at the end of we have the New Jerusalem, which is a really cool study, how the New Jerusalem is a picture of the Holy of Holies. You know, it's square, and the light comes from the Lord that's in there. Only priests can enter. There's all these interesting little intricacies that really are mind-blowing if you study them. So we see in the tabernacle the seven branch candlesticks. Here in heaven, we see these seven lamps of fire before the throne. We saw in the tabernacle the bronze laver. We see here in heaven the sea of glass, which we're about to see. We see in the tabernacle cherubim over the mercy seat. We'll see in heaven these living creatures that are around the throne. We'll see in heaven these priests. In the tabernacle we see the priest, and here in heaven we see the 24 elders, which I said, I believe, are the kings and priests represented in God's people. In the tabernacle, we saw the brazen altar, and in heaven, we're going to see an altar in chapter 6. In the tabernacle, we saw the altar of incense. In heaven, we're going to see an altar, that altar, in chapter 8. There's a lot of points, but you get the whole idea of what I'm saying here. And I would encourage you on your personal time and studies, pursue that. It's rich. There's a lot there. So let's pick up where we left off last time. We're now at verse 6. He says, before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne, and around the throne, were four living creatures, full of eyes, in the front and in back. That's pretty wild. It's a weird thing to imagine. But first, let's consider the sea of glass, like crystal. Can you imagine a sea? Transparent, pure, like crystal glass. Well, in the tabernacle, the foreshadowing of this crystal sea would be the laver, you know, this bronze laver that they were supposed to put in it. The tabernacle was a portable tent that they'd move around, and so they'd walk in and you'd have the bronze laver. Moses is told how to do it in Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 through 21, and the idea is it's meant just to hold water. So the priest would come in and the priest would have to wash his hands, and you have to wash his feet before he entered into the holy place. And that's what it was all about. In Solomon's temple, of course, it got much more elaborate, much more extravagant. You know, it's a much more fancy model of heaven. You know, it's not quite as glorious as what we're looking here in Revelation, but it's quite a step up from this bronze birdbath-like laver. Here, what Solomon did is it was like a miniature swimming pool. It was like 15 feet across, 8 feet deep, contained around 12,000 gallons of water. You can read about it in 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 23 through 26. It was called the Bronze Sea. It sat in the courtyard of the great temple, and it was on the back of these 12 bronze oxen. Pretty fancy stuff. But the whole idea behind it is that the priests need to be washed before they can enter God's presence. And that makes sense, because so do we, right? I mean, we can't just come into God's presence unclean. You know, I don't know the most shame you've ever felt in life. I've had certain instances in my life that were pretty shameful. You know, I remember after I got saved, my first year, I slid back in the Lord. Didn't take long because I moved back from Nantucket. I didn't have any discipleship. I was hanging out with my old friends, and the next thing you know, I was picking up some of my old habits, snorting the cocaine and running around doing the nonsense that I was doing. And I remember I was sitting at a table with some relatives, and I remember I was high, and they were talking about God. And all of a sudden, they said something, and I'm like, no, that's not what the Bible says. And I was about to set them straight. And then all of a sudden, I can't even explain it. It was like an angel just grabbed my tongue. It was like, I couldn't say anything. And I felt my heart start to race. I had no authority to represent the truth of God. My heart started to race. My face grew beet red. And I realized, what a shame. I couldn't even talk. I got so befuddled, I had to get up and walk out. It's like, Lord, what am I doing? It was a terrible feeling. Shameful. It's like when I got busted when I was in high school selling hashish, and my dad came upstairs. Every cop in town knows my dad. He was the guy that would tweak the cruisers so they would run fast enough to catch the Roach Boys. So I remember when my dad came in, and I had been, you know, all of this happened. I dishonored my dad. I shamed him. I humiliated him. And I remember how bad I felt, that shame, that low point. And I'm sure that you have certain low points that you'd rather not share. It's like, yeah, that really stinks. But, you know, even the deepest shame that you felt wouldn't compare with you entering into his holy presence unclean. I've heard a few people say, well, if I get to see God, I've got a few questions I'm going to ask him. It's like, no, it's not going to work that way. It's not like you're going to get before God and all of a sudden you're going to ask him questions like he's going to, you know, jump through your hoops and pass your test. It's like, no, when you get before him, you're going to do like everyone else does. You're just going to fall before him in the presence of his holiness. Like the righteous do. Even those, right, even Isaiah, like, woe is me. Boom, he goes down. You know, in the presence of God, sin does not pass go. On the other side of heaven, everything is pure and holy. So if we plan to make it in, we need to have him wash us. You remember when Jesus washed Peter's feet? Peter objected. He was like, oh, no, Lord, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus said to him, if I don't wash your feet, you'll have no part with me. You see, the point is he must wash us. And we also saw how we too are to wash. We're to wash our walk. We're to wash the work of our hands. We're to do and go in light of what the word says. We're to, husbands, wash your wives in the water of the word, sanctifying her. We're to wash ourselves in the water of the word. It cleanses us. As I spend time in the word, growing, I learn the truth, right? The silly bumper stickers, you brush up on the word of God and it helps prevent truth decay. Yeah, it's a groaner, but it's true though. If you study in it, that's what's going to keep you on the straight and narrow. And so it's interesting here, when we get in heaven, we see this, not a laver of water, but we see this crystal sea. Like we said in the midweek, no longer are we going to be washed in the word, now we're standing on it. We stand on the word there. But what about the second part of this verse? I mean, that's pretty weird. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. What are these things? I mean, maybe this is the first time you've heard it. I remember the first time I read it. It started creeping me out. It's like, am I supposed to believe this? Is this real? Are these monsters? I mean, what am I to make of these things? Living creatures? Well, the word in the Greek is zoon, where we get zoo or zoology. It literally, living animals, living beasts of some sorts. These are living ones. These are awesome, mind-blowing, created beings. They're not monsters. And we, as we study the scriptures, we find out that they're actually a high order of angelic beings. And God makes some pretty amazing stuff, doesn't he? I mean, even here on planet Earth, even in our realm of comprehension, we have to wrestle with some of these things that God makes, right? It's like crazy. The platypus? That's awesome, isn't it? It's like, I think he just did that to goof on a lot of people. The bombardier beetle? What an amazing little creature. This little beetle that has like these two little chambers in his abdomen, and he mixes these things and blows like fire out of hindsight. Blows, a spider comes up on it and he just aims his little turret. He's got this turnable turret. He aims it and boom, blows it right off with a steam blast. It's like crazy stuff. God makes amazing things. And that's here on earth. So when we can imagine, when we get to heaven and we see these high order of created beings, they're going to be hard for us to understand. It's going to be weird. But what does it mean, full of eyes? Is that figurative? Is that literal? You know what? I'm not sure. I do know, figuratively, eyes speak of knowledge. So we've seen in the past where the word to know, eido, can be used or translated as to see. Right? It's like if you don't understand something, I explain something and you go, oh, I see. It's the same idea. So maybe the idea is these created beings know a whole lot of stuff. They're very, very knowledgeable. Maybe. You know, Isaiah caught a glimpse of some creatures in his trip to the throne room. In Isaiah chapter 1, or chapter 6, verse 1, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. I've seen some pictures of these things. I know they can't do it justice. And then it says, and one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Wow. Ezekiel also caught an interesting glimpse. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 5, he says this, also, and Ezekiel's details are really crazy if you study it. It's mind-blowing. But he says, also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces. And each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings and on their four sides. And each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another, and the creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and the two covered their bodies. What can you say? That's just wild stuff. I'll bet you the evolutionary scientists of today would have had these guys all figured out. But we're looking at these amazing creatures. Seraphim. We see these mighty orders of angelic beings. They're much like the cherubim as depicted in the tabernacle. These mighty, wild, angelic beings. Now, the first mention of the cherubim would be in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, when he was guarding the tree of life, remember? But we see in Ezekiel also that Ezekiel 28, that Lucifer started out, and his title was the anointed cherub that covers. And in the tabernacle, we see we have the cherubim covering the mercy seat, right? You saw the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, and you saw those two angel creatures, one on each end covering that. That's what that's all about. And again, the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 2, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. Wild stuff. Let's look at John's description of what he sees here. Verse 7, the first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. So we got those four faces again. Now, if I just read John's version of this, I would probably conclude that we got four creatures and each one has a different face. But in the other description, we see that they have four faces on each of these creatures. So perhaps it could be that they have four faces, but they're all facing different directions. And John sees a different face on each creature as it's set before him. That could be. It makes sense. Pretty weird either way, no matter how you look at it. I mean, I've met some two-faced people, but a four-faced angel is a weird concept. What is the significance of the four faces? Well, there's a couple of thoughts here. The early church fathers saw this representing the four faces of Christ as emphasized in the gospel. And maybe you've heard that before. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew stresses in his gospel, Jesus as a king, right? You look at it starts off with the lineage, and it shows that he's the rightful heir to the throne. And I mean, he starts off, all of it, we see Jesus as a king. That would depict the lion. Mark, on the other hand, goes from the other extreme. Mark didn't show Jesus as the king. He shows him as a servant. If you've studied the gospel of Mark, you've noticed it's a go, go, go book. You see the word immediately keeps popping up. Immediately after this, he did this. I mean, he's going, he's serving. Mark paints Jesus as a servant. Well, that would be the ox. Luke focuses on his humanity. That's what Dr. Luke does, right? In his lineage, we see he starts all the way back from the beginning, and he focuses on him as the Son of Man. And John? Well, John focuses on his divinity. So while Luke would show him as a man, John focuses him on the Son of God, which would be the eagle that soars, is above all other creatures. So that's interesting. That makes sense. But there's more to it. If you study the book of Numbers, and stay with me on this, some of you may find this fascinating. Some of you might take a quick holiday. But if you study the book of Numbers, God set it up that his people set up camp in a certain way as they're traveling through the wilderness. You'd have the tabernacle, that tent, boom, in the middle. And the Levites would surround it on all four sides. Those are the priests. They're serving the Lord. So before you get to that, you go to that. So that makes sense. But if you look on the tribes on each side, you will see from there you have three tribes on all four sides, which would equal 12 tribes. But it's interesting. Now, it might be more than you want to know, but this is worth pointing out. On the east side, you would have the tribes of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. They were known as the Camp of Judah. Okay? The banner for Judah, a lion. Lion of the tribe of Judah, right? That's what Jesus... So that's kind of interesting. They counted 186,400. On the west side of the tabernacle, you have Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin, right? They called it the Camp of Ephraim. Their symbol, an ox. They had 108,100. Then you have Reuben, Simeon, and Gad on the south side. They were called the Camp of Reuben. Their symbol was the man. And they had 151,400. Then you have Dan, Naphtali, and Asher. They were called the Camp of Dan. They were on the north side, and they were signified by, you figured it out, an eagle. So that's kind of an interesting picture that you see that's happening there. It's a kind of fascinating typology. And if that's not wild enough, with the largest number camping on the east side, and then you get the tabernacle, and the smallest on the west side, and then you have equal numbers on the north and south side, lo and behold, the whole camp, if you were to do a flyover, is a cross. It all points to redemption. That's the whole point of this all. And it's just amazing. But let's get back to these four cherubs. The Jewish rabbis had names for these. They said, no, these beings around God's thrones are Michael and Gabriel, Uriel and Raphael. I don't know about that, but that's what they taught. Verse 8, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. Maybe that speaks of all knowledge. I don't know, or lots of knowledge. I just don't know. And they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So we see these amazing creatures and we see them worshiping. Even though these are full of eyes, they found something worthy of fixing their gaze upon. And we see true worship, and it continues. Now, I don't know if this is the only thing they proclaim. Isaiah records them saying something similar, as we already said. They say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. In Ezekiel's vision, we have a lot more details than John, but he doesn't record them saying anything. If it is, in fact, true that two of these creatures are Michael and Gabriel, then we know that they do a lot of other things aside from just simply worshiping God in heaven. But here we're looking at these creatures. They live to give glory. Not because they're some robotic, wind-up angels, but because they're overcome by the beauty of his holiness, as we see in the book of Psalms. And I love what they're saying. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. What an awesome thing to focus on and meditate on. There's some really powerful theology packed in there. These beings, these creatures, have a lot of knowledge, and they know who they are worshiping. And true worship, we're seeing here, is worth taking a look at. True worship has a correct understanding of who you're worshiping. But you can't really be worshiping something you don't understand. Your worship really isn't that true then. Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 24, that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Right? You need to know who you're worshiping. You need to know the truth of it. Well, first we see here the word holy, right? Pretty clear. This speaks of God's purity. Holy. He is separate. That's what it means. He is separate from everything else. He is separate from all created things. He alone is holy. He is separate. He's not like us. I say that because we have a natural tendency to anthropomorphize, which is a big word with a lot of syllables. But essentially all it means is we have a tendency to kind of think of God through man's terms. You've heard people say that. Oh, well, I'll pray to the big guy upstairs for you. No, it's not that way. That's not who he is. He's not the big man upstairs. You know. Or sometimes we think of, we anthropomorphize God in the sense that we restrict him. You know, oh, I can't, you can't, don't pray to God about that. He's too busy. He's too busy doing miracles and saving other things. He doesn't have time for your petty stuff. No, don't buy into that. Our concept of God is too small. And sometimes, because God is so awesome and big, we can't fathom it, and so we throw the whole thing out, right? Like the story of the guy fishing, and he sees a guy catches this big, huge fish. He's not catching anything, but the guy next to him catches this beautiful fish. The guy takes his tape measure and measures it and shakes his head and throws it back at him. And the guy's like, oh, I would have kept that one. And then the guy, he catches another one, even bigger, breaks out his tape measure, shakes his head and throws it back in. He's like, what are you doing? Why are you throwing these away? And the guy said, well, my skillet is only 18 inches. And you know what? We do the same thing with our concept of God. God is so big, we can't understand in our little pinheads. So we're like, I don't understand. And we just kind of jettison the whole concept. We anthropomorphize it. We try to reduce God into our conceptual ability. And you don't want to do that. God the Father is pure, and he's pure beyond our understanding, and his uncompromising holiness vanquishes sin. I like the fact that holy is said three times here. Holy, holy, holy. To me, that speaks of the Trinity. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, John writes, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one. Quite a verse. Then we have, holy is the Lord. The word Lord there, kurios. It means supreme in authority. The master. Holy is the supreme master. Remember Jesus. He asked in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. He said, "But," and this is a tough question. He says, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? Right? How can we call him Lord if we're not obeying him? How can we say, yes, master, if we're going to do our own will? How can we serve God if we're going to serve him on our terms? Aren't we serving ourselves if it's on our terms? How can we call him Lord if we don't obey him? Or how can we call him Lord if we only obey him when it's easy? When there's not a price to pay? When he doesn't cramp our style? Or when we're going to get something out of it that we want? See, that's not worship. Worship involves lordship. Is he your master? Because if he isn't, then that makes our worship more of a thing we do for us than for him, right? How is it you can offer up true worship when you're holding back part of your life? Then that's not lordship. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And I love that, Almighty. He's all-powerful. You know, it's easy for us to forget that sometimes. In the midst of our toughest times, as we're struggling through things, as the world and the flesh and the devil and things are just coming at us, it's easy to forget the fact that he's Almighty. We need to remember that God is all-powerful and he's able to deliver us. He's still on the throne and will always be on the throne. Your problem has not blindsided God. He's not pacing on the cross back and forth on the crystal sea, wringing his hands, trying to figure out how he's going to get you out of this mess. That's not the way it works. He is able to deliver you. He is all-powerful. And he can give you the strength to persevere. I love what it says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. It says this, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." He'll give you the strength, and we can wait on him, trust on him. You've all seen an eagle fly, right? Not a lot of effort, just kind of coasting in the thermals. So often we're sitting there trying to flap like chickens, trying to get up in the air. Well, no, we need to just trust him. Wait on him. His timing is perfect. Our timing, not so much. That's the big wrestling match. I got all kinds of things, issues with God when it comes to timing. But I have to concede that, well, he's right and I'm wrong. My timing and his timing often don't jive. But this is the bottom line. He's almighty. And he's eternal. Who was and is to come. That's awesome. Who was. He always was. Eternity past. Which is pretty cool because his record is pretty faithful. And who is, present tense. That means here he is. He's here now. He is ever present. He said, "I am that I am." Right? Always in the present tense. We can depend on him and his faithfulness. He can give you what you need today. And then it says, "and who is to come," which means he always will be. Just as our future is on the way, well, he'll be there too. These guys know who they're worshiping. Verse 9. "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying..." So I like this because we see that true worship can prompt other people, or other, in this case, the elders, right? True worship is joyous. It's not laborious. You know, and I hope no one takes this the wrong way, but sometimes people are like, "Well, you know what? We got to be, well, they're going to worship. We don't have to get there until the worship's done." It's like, you're missing out. Worship is not laborious. It shouldn't be. True worship, it's supposed to be a joyous thing. Now, I understand fake worship, that's not inviting, right? We've seen fake worship. You don't want to get pulled into it. It's like, that's weird. But I'll tell you what, when I'm at the pastor's conference and there's like 1,200 men singing, I sing until my voice gets hoarse and then I keep on singing. And you know when I stop? When everyone else is done, when it's over. And even then, as I'm walking out, I'm singing a song in my heart because it's awesome and real and kindled from a heart of gratitude, from a heart of that's dealing with a sense of awesomeness, how incredible his presence is, and to feel it. It's like, wow. It's like I was created for this, and it fulfills something that I can't even explain. There's no drug, there's no anything that I've ever tried that gives you this joy. It's like we were created for that. True worship is inviting. Now, I know that most of us here have seen somebody who obviously is trying to get some attention when they worship, right? You've all seen that. There's some people I know that what they're doing in church, they don't do at home, right? I mean, some people, right? When you start praising the Lord and you got someone that does the windshield wiper for 45 minutes, you see him he's shouting for 40. I wonder if they do that at home. You know what I'm saying? But don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I love corporate worship. It's important. It's glorious. It's wonderful, especially when it's kindled from a pure heart of gratitude and awe. And if you want to encourage other people, sometimes the best thing you can do is just be in his presence, bask in his glory with a heart of awe and thanksgiving for what he's done. And if you can't do that, it's probably because you don't really understand the fullness of what he's done. And we have to pray that our minds will expand so we can get that. We see here, these angelic creatures are worshiping, and then worship in purity, and then boom, the elders follow suit. We'll fall before him who sits on the throne, and we'll worship. And we'll cast our crowns before him. Now, we've gone through all of the New Testament, and we've seen the crowns in the Bible, speaking of rewards that believers get, and we bring them to heaven, even in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, these crowns. And yet here are the elders taking the very things that they've worked for to get and receive in heaven, and they're giving to God now. It's not cheap worship. This is God getting all the glory. And as I thought about it, because some people were making it a very sacrificial thing. It's like, this is what I work for, and then I give it to God. I don't see it as that sacrificial. Because essentially, I think when you catch a glimpse of God in all of his holiness, and it just knocks you down, boom, you're not going to want any glory. You're not going to be trying to take any glory from God at all. And I think when I stand before the Lord, I'm just going to look at my crowns and say, oh, this belongs to you. This is what you've done in my life. Any crown I've got is because of the beautiful things that you've done in my life. You've enabled me to have the joy to share your good news. You've done this. It's nothing for me. I'll look at the beautiful things, Lord, that you've done with my life. And I'll just worship is so much more than just singing a song. It's giving him the glory that's due him. These creatures, they clearly understand that. And so will we. Listen to what will be said. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So we praise him knowing he created us. You see, that might sound kind of obvious, but to acknowledge your creator is really one of the first steps of redemption. You see, if I were the enemy of your soul, the first thing I would do to prevent you from being redeemed is get you not to acknowledge your creator. And of course, I would do it in a intellectual way that would gratify your ego, make you think you're wise in your own eyes, and therefore have you straying away. He's worthy to receive glory, honor, and power, for he created all things, and by his will, or for his pleasure, they existed and were created. Now, here's one of the great mysteries of life. And it's kind of, well, it's strange. It's funny in a way. God created us for his pleasure, not for ours. Some people have a problem with that. What do you mean, not for me? Well, sometimes people buy the lie and decide they're going to pursue their own pleasures. And what do they find? It doesn't work. We live for self, we find that we're never really, truly satisfied. We never really reach that, you know what, I'm there, brother, no more. No, we're never truly content. We always are going to need a new fix. We're always going to need a new buzz. We're always going to need a new raise, a new car, or something. We're always going to need that when we live for self. And it's because we weren't created for our own pleasure. We were created for his pleasure. And when we spend our life seeking our pleasure, we lose our own purpose, and it becomes vanity. Right? How many times have you heard rock stars, Hollywood people, you know, that made it to the top, and I know there's something more. Yeah, there is. But you see, when you live for his pleasure, then you're fulfilling the purpose you were created for. Therefore, you find fulfillment. It's amazing how it works. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 39, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And so many people are trying to find their lives. I got to go find myself. I got to go pursue this. I got to go try this. It is our sin nature to serve our flesh and fill ourselves with emptiness. We'll keep running harder and harder because our flesh is subject to the law of diminishing returns. Right? We have to go a little further to get the same degree of gratification we got the last time. So the next thing you know, we were doing something and now it's doing us and we've become a slave to sin again. How did this happen? We were just trying to find contentment. That's right. That's the way it works. You see, it's our sin nature to do that. But we find that when he created us for his pleasure, so when we give him the glory that is due him, oh man, we find a sense of joy that the world doesn't get. And they look at you and they say, what is wrong with you crazy Christians? You go to weddings and have fun and don't even get drunk?
I don't understand these guys.
It's like, yeah, I don't have to. Praise the Lord, man. I've been redeemed, bought back. I have the blessed hope. It's the game changer. It's for real. You don't know who I was, but who I am now, I'm a different creature. I'm going somewhere different. I'm walking in the light. I can see where I'm going. And so when we recognize that that's what he's done, how awesome he is, how much he loves you, the fullness of the plan of redemption woven throughout the Old Testament all the way here into the book of Revelation, what can we say? It's like, oh, come let us adore him, for he alone is worthy. Great is thy faithfulness. Our worship isn't just like singing along with a worship leader, like when he leads and we just go. No, worship is an investment of ourself. It's seeking God in his holiness. Acknowledging that, man, he is so far above us. He created us, and he loves us, and he's all-powerful, and he redeemed us. And he's given us the capacity to say yes, and to love him, and to experience the purpose for which we were created. Now, this scene in heaven is about to blow open. When we get to chapter 5, this worship scene, this praise-a-thon, it's just getting started. I mean, when this plan of redemption unfolds, it's going to be incredible, and it's going to get more intense and more glorious. And you know what? That should be our testimony too. As we're looking up and our redemption draws nigh, and we realize what Jesus has done, man, our lives should be demonstrating the true awe and glory that is due his name. So that our life can be a testimony, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You know, some of you are first-generation Christians, and some of you are not. In other words, like my wife and I, we weren't brought up Christian. And so we had the experience of all of a sudden, I was lost, but now I'm found. I had a talk with my wife. When she first gave her life to the Lord, God kind of gave me a word of knowledge. And I said to her, you know what? I believe that God's just going to, like, do something, and you're just going to all of a sudden understand and experience this cleansing unlike, you know, anything you've experienced. She calls me a couple of days later weeping with joy. She just can't stop crying. She's like, I'm clean. She got it. She understood. She was accepted by the Lord. She realized that God looks at her and sees the righteousness of Christ, and she's experiencing this love that Jesus went through such extremes for us to experience. I didn't get that. I got something different because I was involved in the occult. What I experienced is victory over evil because I was involved in all kinds of nasty, dark things, and they were vexing me. I couldn't shake them. But once I gave my life to Jesus, all of a sudden it was like, you know what? Get thee behind me. And I could walk free and clear. I was delivered, you know? But a lot of people, they're just kind of, well, I was brought up Christian, you know? That's it. And they don't have that awesome revelation moment, you know, it's like I cut my teeth on the back of a pew. I was brought up that way, and so they don't really understand. But you know what? When you've had it and he changes you, it's like you're going to be there. Like, and he cleanses us. He does all of this, and the reason for all of it, all of the detail, all of the amazing stuff is because of his love for us. That's what it all boils down to. God so loves you. You are his treasure. He was willing to do whatever it took to redeem you and buy you back. He doesn't just tolerate you. He cherishes you. The Almighty Creator of heaven and earth cherishes you and cleanses you and you can enter into his presence, redeemed with eternity. What can you say? I mean, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. What more can you say? It's like beyond word. My words at this point now will become a barrier and not a bridge. It transcends my physical ability to explain. It's like, wow, just to be in the glory of his presence. Awesome. That's why Jesus died on the cross, so you could be redeemed and live for the very purpose you were created for. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your promises. We thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you've done. And we thank you, Lord, that you, when you stretch us a little bit and give us a greater capacity to grow and comprehend, because you're so glorious, you're so awesome. We thank you, Lord, for loving us when we're not lovable. We thank you, Lord, that when we're not faithful, you always are faithful. You'll never deny yourself. You'll always be faithful. We are so grateful for that reality. We are so grateful that you can look at us and see the righteousness of Christ because of what you've done. We just thank you and give you praise. We pray, Lord, that our lives would demonstrate true gratitude, that we really could live for you, that we would prioritize according to your perfect will. In Jesus' name.